Well, we begin our study of the book of the prophecies of Isaiah tonight. We're going to want to keep our Bibles very handy. We're going to cover some major events in the Old Testament. But let's read the first verse, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah or Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, there aren't many people who would not agree that Isaiah is one of the great books of Scripture. But one of the commentators I was reading felt it necessary to make this point. He said, Isaiah deserves better than to simply be seen as a classic, a famous book that nobody reads anymore. His prophecy isn't always easy to understand, but this writer says, hey, every day all around the world people take on challenges, from climbing the Matterhorn to learning Japanese to launching a new business. And if God has spoken to us through Isaiah, let's explore this literary Matterhorn. And I agree so much with that. And so we're going to be reaching out for understanding this book some call the Romans of the Old Testament. I don't know that that's an exact presentation, but Isaiah presents to us the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He presents him to us as King, and that's pretty much the first 38 chapters. Chapters 39 through 55, he presents Christ to us as the Servant. And then in the last 11 chapters, 56 through 66, we see Christ as the anointed conqueror. In all three aspects, the Messiah, Christ, is endowed with the Spirit of God. And in all three aspects, he is something nobody else ever was, ever has been, or ever will be. He's righteous. We see a righteous servant and king. Now, I read a few introductions. They were all fascinating. And this is a preface to King Edward VI of England in 1550. Now, Edward was the son of Henry VIII. This is right in the middle of the Reformation when all of much commotion was going on. And he writes to King Edward, who's a child, really. He died at the age of 13 or 15. Isaiah was esteemed by many to have been a brother of King Azariah, that's also Uzziah, and father-in-law of King Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the very evil king who repented at the end, and so Azariah is Uzziah, the first king that we see here. Some believe that he was brother of Azariah and father-in-law of Manasseh. He was a teacher to five kings. There were five kings of Judah to whom Isaiah was their teacher. Each of these kings, though, was very different than the others. They all treated him differently. But he stayed in this position as counselor to the king. And Uzziah, for example, and Jotham were favorable to him. They treated him right. But they weren't that courageous in maintaining the true worship of God. Ahaz treated him as an enemy. Hezekiah treated him with reverence, but he was limited in how far he wanted to submit to his doctrine. Manasseh, said to be his son-in-law, had him executed. So these kings were all different, and we know that there were good kings and bad kings throughout the history of Israel. And as soon as I started reading these things, I realized we needed some context here before we could even begin to understand what Isaiah is dealing with as he's writing these things. So any study of any book in Scripture requires that we have an understanding of the context in which it was written. Now, we're jumping from Galatians and Matthew all the way back 750 years roughly in time to a book written about Christ, largely, long before he lived. So we're going to look at the near context in which Isaiah is writing. What's going on? Why is he writing? What's the point of these prophecies? Why is God speaking through Isaiah? But we're also going to look at the broader historical context here. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They rebelled against God. We all know what happened. They're cast out of the garden. A redeemer is promised. There's a line of Seth, who's born after Cain kills Abel, and there's a line of Cain. And the line of Cain is this line of the city of man. It's an evil line of people. It's a people building a kingdom to make a name for whom? Themselves. Line of Seth is the godly line. And through the line of Seth comes Noah. And so we end up having this flood. We all know about the flood. Now, to put this all in perspective, Noah was born about 1,050 years after creation. He lived over 900 years. Abraham was born 1,948 years after creation, around 2,200, 2,100 BC. So what's that tell us? That tells us that Noah lived until Abraham was born. Abraham was about 56, 60 years old when Noah died, amazingly enough. Now remember, Abraham is over in Mesopotamia. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. 70 nations or families descended from Noah, one of which was going to give birth to the nation of Israel through Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob. And so when we piece together the time frame from the book of Genesis, and we did this back when we studied Genesis, it was about just 15 to 20 years after the death of Noah that God called Abraham. Now, why does all this matter? All this matters is because these kings were kings of the nation that God formed in Abraham and Sarah. Mankind has turned against God. There's nothing but idol worshipers throughout the world. It's around 2000 BC, 2100 maybe. And God calls Abram in the land of Mesopotamia, modern day Iraq, and he makes this covenant with him. And what's the covenant that God makes with Abraham? He would bless all his descendants. He would have many descendants, that he would be the father of many nations. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Isaiah is going to be writing about this very seed, the Messiah. Genesis 15, 5, we're going to see this again, and God is going to ratify this covenant. He says, he took Abram outside, and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Which one of you just said? Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And where do we just see that? In the book of Galatians. See, this all pieces together. The Bible is not a bunch of separate books and a bunch of separate teachings. All of this goes together, and it's all about Christ and our sin, and what Christ has done for our sin. So God says to Abram, 15:7 of Genesis, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And that's what he did. And then in chapter 17, this covenant is repeated again. Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So there's the covenant. And that covenant that God made with sinners through Abraham, this covenant of grace, is the one that we're clinging to. It's the one that we believe in. It's a covenant that promised Christ. And that's what Isaiah is going to be doing here in this prophecy. In around 1450, remember that Abraham had the son Isaac, and Isaac had a son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was, his pride kind of lifted him up, and he was the favorite of Jacob, and so his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. A famine came that Joseph had seen in a dream, and Jacob's family, 70 of them, all go down to Egypt. What happens? Well, after a few hundred years, that family grows to be 2 million people, and they're in bondage in Egypt to Pharaoh. And we all know the story, how God calls Moses, who says, no, Lord, not me. I'm not a good speaker. This isn't a good job for me. He sends him across the land to Midian, takes 40 years preparing Moses to lead these people out of the promised land. And he does. He casts all these judgments on Egypt and the gods of Egypt, 10 of them. Plagues, frogs and flies and all of these terrible things. Finally, the death of the firstborn male in every house in Egypt. And then Moses leads the people out. And They cross the Red Sea, and they go into that Sinai Peninsula there in the wilderness of Paran. 40 years they're out there. Why are they out there for 40 years? God had promised that land of Canaan that you see up in the upper area, upper right-hand corner, to Abraham. What happened? What happened in the wilderness? What happened all over and over again with the people of Israel? They rebelled against God. In 1450, God delivered the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ethnic Israel as we know it, from slavery. And the people had been in bondage for several hundred years before their deliverance. And during their time of Egypt, as I said, the family grows to 2 million people, this big nation. And as they escape, they go into this wilderness. And how did they survive? How in the world did they survive out in that wilderness where nothing was growing? They didn't have... God fed them. Now think about this. God fed 2 million people every day. Dropped manna from heaven. And they were called to obey him. Very soon after they went into that wilderness, Moses was called by God up to Mount Sinai, and he's given the law. And the people were called by God to obey this law. We call this law the Ten Commandments. And those commandments set forth God's standard of righteousness. And what did we find out about people's ability to keep God's standard of righteousness? Couldn't do it. So the commandments that set forth the standard, Yahweh also gave them dietary laws and laws regarding who they could marry and could not, who they could associate with and not associate with. They were to remain apart from all the other nations. Why? Why were they to remain apart from the other nations? So they wouldn't worship their God, so they wouldn't become ensnared in these false religions and worship pagan gods. Now, God knew they weren't going to be able to obey his commandments. So he gave them this system of animal sacrifices and religious feasts by which to temporarily atone for their disobedience, and that way he would stay in their presence and he would continue to bless them with food and peace from their enemies. Take a look at Leviticus 26, because this summarizes God's covenant with Israel. Leviticus 26:3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce, the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering will last until sowing time. You'll thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land, and I'll grant you peace in the land. Now that's important. Because of what we're going to see. He was going to grant them, if they obeyed him and walked in his ways, they would have peace in the land. And he said, I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land. No sword will pass through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. You'll eat the old supply and clear out the new. And I'll make my dwelling among you. But if they don't obey, beginning in verse 14, then all of the curses come and the penalties for disobedience. Did they obey? Well, they had this manna. And were they appreciative of this manna that God was giving them freely each day? After a while, they started what? Grumbling and murmuring. And when Moses went up to get the commandments from God, what did the people do? They made a calf. They took all their jewelry, threw it together. They got the jewelry from Egypt. Threw it all there and made a calf and began worshiping it. That's how long it took. Less than a year, certainly. And Yahweh kept all those people out of the promised land. He'd promised this land to Abraham. And he kept them out until that generation that had bowed down to the golden calf had died out. Only then did God permit Joshua to lead the people into the land of Canaan, which he had promised to Abraham and to his descendants 700 years before. Deuteronomy 34. This is the last chapter in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And we see here, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, all of those first generation had died out. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab. You can see Moab, and that is over here to the right of the Salt Sea. That's where Moses is. He's right there at a point where he could cross, but the Lord won't let him. and he dies, and he's buried there. And it says here, the Lord showed him all the land. He took him up on the mountain and showed him all of this promised land. But he said, you're not coming in. Now, we then see that the Lord calls Joshua. So the Lord lets Moses die, and he buries him in Moab. And that's the last we've heard of Moses, and nobody knew where he was buried to this day. But he's buried in the valley in the land of Moab. Now Joshua comes, and Yahweh calls him. Now, he'd been kind of an underling to Moses to lead the people into the land of Canaan. And in Joshua chapter 3, we see Israel crossing the Jordan and Joshua leading the people into the land. Now, I want to turn to Joshua 5, and this will give us an understanding of where the people are at this point. And at this point, we are about 400 years away from King David, and we're about 650 years away from Isaiah and from the invasion of Babylon coming in to take the people of Israel into exile. It came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now think about God and what he's doing here for the people of Israel. The other nations are afraid. And so God at that time has Joshua circumcise all of the men of Israel. Why? Because they hadn't been circumcised since they left Egypt, and all those who'd been circumcised in Egypt had died off. So this is the first thing we're going to do, and circumcision had been the seal of the old covenant. In Joshua 7, we see Israel has already, look at Joshua 7:1. They've just come into the land, and the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. So how many times now have we already just, they've been delivered from Egypt, they've come out into the wilderness. How many times have we already seen Israel turn against God? Multiple, it's three at least major ones. They murmured against him. They built this golden calf. They had no appreciation for the food he was providing them freely. They come here and are already acting unfaithfully. And this is the first signs of infidelity toward God in the land. He's given them this land. He's chasing out all of the other people who are there. Joshua, we see the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua and the allotment of land. So each of the 12 tribes gets their land. And so for about a generation, it goes all right. This is around the period from 1440 to maybe 1400 BC. I want to turn to Joshua 23. Again, I just want us to have a flavor. We're not going to go into Isaiah without some context of what these people have been through and what God has put up with. Joshua 23. This is Joshua's farewell. Came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side. You see how blessed they were. None of these blessings were going to anybody else, any other peoples. Joshua called for all of Israel and their judges and their officers, and he says, I'm old. He has them all gather. He said, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations, which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan River even to the Great Sea. That's the whole way across. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or the left. Well, what happens? It's going to be the same thing. Chapter 24, though, verse 16, he says, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Verse 18, The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. This goes on and on and on for centuries. Joshua 24:31, though, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds which he had done for Israel. And the book of Judges begins with Israel following the Lord. But by Judges 2:11, then the sons of Israel did what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. And so they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroth, those totem poles. And the anger of the Lord burned against them. This is the history. Israel is going to have many military victories in the book of Judges. But they forsook the Lord, fell into idolatry, worshiping the imaginary god Baal and others. And this began a cycle of idolatry. And then they would be defeated by their enemies. They would fall into servitude to those enemies. And then they would cry out to God, please deliver us. And what would happen? Every time, God would send them a deliverer. Depending upon who's counting, there's somewhere between 12 and 15 judges that God sends. They're called judges, but they're really rulers. They're not kings, though. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, Deborah, Gideon. And they weren't all courageous men, the last being Samson. First Samuel adds Eli and Samuel, and perhaps two sons of Samuel. But by the time of Samuel, there had been 400 years now. Now it's about 1050 B.C. There had been 400 years of the people turning against God. At least 13 times we read about in the book of Judges. They turn away from Him. They are defeated by their enemies. Because when they turned from Him, He turned away from them. And their enemies would conquer them. And it was all different enemies. If you read through the book of Judges, I tried to think of a way, is there some way we can actually just read through and go verse by verse through the entire 18 books here? But no, we can't do that. But it's important we have this flavor. Because the people of Israel were already deeply involved in idolatry. Just a few years, less than a century after they come into the promised land. Even as late as 1 Samuel 7:3, and we might as well turn to 1 Samuel because we're going to be looking at a few things here. 1 Samuel 7:3, look what Samuel has to tell the people. Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Now Samuel's a judge. He's a prophet as well. He says, if you return to the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This is how the Old Covenant worked. We see it first sitting there in Leviticus chapter 26. Here it is. Here's what I want you to do, and if you walk in my ways, here's the blessings, five blessings you receive. But if you don't, here's the five curses. The wild beasts are going to get you. Your enemies are going to get you. You're not going to have food in its season. Well, he's still having to tell these people to get the idols out of their midst, to take down these things they're building out of wood and worshiping. 1 Samuel 7, verse 4. Sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord. They gathered to Mizpah, verse 6, and poured it out before the Lord, water, fasted and said, we have sinned against the Lord. So we have this time of confession, and they're going to now repent. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. But what happens? Israel, after all this, demands to have a king. They don't want this judges thing anymore. They don't want these judges sent by God, because every one of these judges was raised up by God. We want to have a king. Why did they want to have a king? Because everyone else did, yeah. We want to be like those other nations. And what had God told them when they came into the promised land? Not only don't be like them, don't have anything to do with them, and drive them out. 1 Samuel 8:1, when Samuel was old, he appointed his sons judges. Now the name of the first was Joel, second Abiah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons did not walk in his ways, turned aside. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. Well, Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, now this is important because here we get insight into how God is thinking. And it's going to be God speaking through Isaiah. "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." This is so important. God alone reserved the right to appoint a king over his people. He did it then, and he has done it now and for all eternity. But God says, listen to their voice, verse 9, "You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And he tells them, look, the king's going to take your sons, your daughters, he's going to take the best of your crops, he's going to take the best of your herds. We want a king, we want a king. I want to look at chapter 10, just three verses, 17 through 19. "Thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah," which is really was the capital where they were at that point. "And he said to the sons of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses.'" So when Israel runs into all this calamity, it's because of this. Because they've rejected God. In chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, we have essentially an abridged version of the blessings and curses we see in Leviticus 26. 1 Samuel 12, 14 and 15. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers." Why am I reading all this? Because this is how this would be. This would be our only hope, trying to somehow do what they couldn't do if not for Christ. Christ came and did what they couldn't do, not a single one of them, not any of us could do. Well, 1 Samuel 13:1, Saul reigned 42 years over Israel. 42 years he reigned. And there were military victories. And of course, we see David rise up as the great warrior. David killed Goliath, and Saul says, "Get that guy into the palace here. I need him in my army." 1447, "When Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment." What was the promise that God had made for obedience back in Leviticus 26? Would you be at war with everybody around you? No, you would have peace from your enemies on every side. They disobey, and they're constantly at war, constantly at war. 15:9, we see Saul's disobedience because God said, okay, if you're going to go against the Amalekites, I want you to completely destroy them, destroy their crops, destroy their herds, their flocks, and don't let any of them live. And what did Saul do? He took the best of the animals, and he let the king live. Disobedience to God. 15:26, we see the Lord rejects Saul. And God, by the hand of Samuel then, anointed David in chapter 16. David's now of the tribe of Judah. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he anoints David. He doesn't yet install him, but anoints him to be the king. And then, of course, David becomes friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. David becomes a great warrior. He wins many victories for Saul. Saul wants to, in response, do what? Kill David. David gets a chance to kill Saul twice, and what's he do? He spares him. David is the king, the first one, that God has called and chosen to sit on the throne. It's an earthly throne, and it's going to be symbolic, of course, of the throne of Christ. And he makes a covenant with him. On your throne, you will endure forever. Well, David is made king over Judah, 1 Chronicles, I believe it's 11:1-9. It's also in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And there's a general who had been in Saul's army named Abner. He was a commander in Saul's army, and he had other ideas. And David, when he was first made king, was not king over all 12 tribes. He was king over one tribe, Judah. Abner wants Ishbosheth to be the king over the rest of Israel. So for 7.5 years, David is king only over the tribe of Judah. And he's headquartered in Hebron, to the south and the west of Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't the city that it now is yet. It's a city, but David's headquartered to the south and west of Jerusalem. And what happens? But civil war erupts between the tribe of Judah and the other 11 tribes. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, we have a general named Joab in the army of David, and we have Abner, who had been a commander in Saul's army, and even with Saul gone, he is still gathering all the people together. 19 of David's servants were missing, but the servants of David in the civil war had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 of them died. So he has this great victory, and Joab is his general. And Joab becomes something of a murderous sort of general. Chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now, this is what they did. War, war, war. Either they were fighting each other, or they were having to fight Moab and Ammon and the Philistines. David, though, grew steadily stronger, and the house of Saul grew steadily weaker. Now, Abner, who's working for Ishbosheth, they fall into conflict. And what's Abner do, who's been the general fighting against David? He goes over to David and says, let me join up with you. He offers to join David. Well, Joab, David's general, doesn't like this. He doesn't trust Abner, and he kills him without David's knowledge. Ishbosheth sees all of this. He loses his courage. And by chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, David is now king of all Israel, which he would be now for the next 33.5 years. David was 30 years old at the point where he becomes king of all Israel. And then David comes in and takes Jerusalem. And he then called that city, which is called even today, what? The city of David. 40 years he reigned, 7.5 as only over Judah, and 33 years over all Israel. Chapter 5, verse 10, we see David becoming greater and greater, because the Lord is with him. And in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, look at this, verse 11, we've got Hiram, the king of Tyre. This is not a friendly, necessarily, nation. This is a rich, pagan, Gentile sort of nation that's on the Mediterranean Sea. Tyre and Sidon, we see them frequently. They're Gentiles. They're not part of the nation of Israel. They're not the people of God. What does he do? And this is really based upon David's great military reputation. He sends cedar and carpenters and stonemasons to build a palace for David. 2 Samuel 5, 12 and 13. Meanwhile, the Philistines, back during the wars with Saul, had taken the Ark of the Covenant, and David got that back. But there's no temple. Where are the people of Israel worshiping at this point? Where are they supposed to be worshiping anyway? Where would they be worshiping? Where can they offer sacrifice? In the tabernacle. They got to set up the same tabernacle that Moses set up out in Exodus, in the wilderness. This is where they can worship. And remember, we're going to see, well, we had this king, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't take away the high places. Well, what's wrong with the high places? Well, that's where you worship the idols and the false gods. God said, here is where you shall worship me. build this tabernacle. Here's how you build it. You put these two poles here, this one here. You use this material. You overlay it with three different kinds of colors of curtains. And this is exactly how you do it. You bring the cow right to this spot. You have a laver here. You have an altar of burnt offering here. And you offer the sacrifice this way. The pagans went up on the high places and offered their sacrifices. So there's still no temple. And the tabernacle that had been designed by God and given to Moses in the wilderness was still the place of sacrifice and worship. And 2 Samuel 7, God makes this covenant with David that on his throne there will be a king who will sit forever. And that will be Christ. And he's sitting there right now, even though the kings of Israel ended with the time of the exile to Babylon. They didn't have another king then for 500 and some years until Christ came. And Christ, of course, wasn't seated on that earthly throne. He said what? My kingdom is not of this realm. But David also wants to build a house for the Lord. What's the Lord say? No, why not? Shouldn't David be allowed to build this? He's got the cedar, he's got the stone masons, he's got the carpenters. Why not? Too much blood on his hands. He's a man of blood, a man of war. He had many victories. God had defeated all his enemies. But no, you've got too much blood on your hands. You can't be the one. Your son, Solomon, will do it. Well, then we have Bathsheba. David is opposed then by his own son, Absalom, who tries to rebel against him. And he goes through this same kind of civil war. Absalom, his son, causes many in Israel to rise up against him. David has to escape Jerusalem. There's more civil war. And finally, Joab kills Absalom. To David's great sadness, because Absalom was trying to kill David. Saul tried to kill David. David wouldn't kill Saul and was saddened when Saul died. Absalom tried to kill David and overtake him. David would not kill him. And not only that, when Joab did, he was miserable. But David is then restored as king. Then there's another rebellion follows that by a man named Shebah, who is called in, I believe, 2 Samuel 20, verses 1 and 2, a worthless fellow. Then there are 3 years of famine in 2 Samuel 21. Why? Because of the bloody house of Saul. Well, chapter 22, David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And here we see this psalm, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. God loved David, and he took care of him, provided for him, and brought him great victories. 1 Kings 1, David's about to die, and if we look at verses 32 and 34, we'll see the end of David's reign. 1 Kings 1, 32, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. They came to the king's presence. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Well, we're going to stop there. And next week we're going to look at Solomon's reign and then the history of these kings that leads to this prophecy of Isaiah, but it's going to get worse as we go on in the reign of these kings. We're now at about 1000 BC. It's going to be only 250 to 300 years when Isaiah is ministering and writing this prophecy. And this is what's been going on, though. And you can see we're at a point where there's not going to be any hope for Israel in this current situation. What's going to be the way out? And Isaiah is going to be the messenger who's going to tell them. Now, are they going to understand? Not really. Not really. But we can look back at what Isaiah is writing now and see Christ. Lord, we give thanks. We give thanks for opening our eyes. Thank you for the gift of faith, for eyes to see spiritual truths. We thank you that you've blessed us with the knowledge of your grace and your love. And we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, who took on flesh, who kept your word, and who died for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.